Our study now begins with the fifth psalm. This fifth psalm does have a title, and the title states that it is to the chief musician. And as we know, the chief musician was the one who would then take this psalm and adapt it for the worship of the congregation. It was to be put to some kind of music or sung in some manner. And then it says, to the chief musician upon Neheloth. And this word Neheloth has been interpreted by some to mean flutes, which would mean the type of musical instrument that might be used with this psalm, or the chief musician who was in charge of those who played the flutes. Others interpret this word Neheloth to actually mean God's heritage, and it would mean then that it was for the purpose of God's people, or those that are followers of God. The title further states that it is a psalm of David, ascribing this psalm to David. And so we have no reason to believe that it's not written by David, although there's nothing in the psalm that itself that would make us necessarily know that it was David who wrote this. There are also different ideas as to what brought about this psalm. David doesn't give any specific instance in his life here as he writes this psalm, although we know that it had to be some kind of a time of distress, some time in which he felt like he was threatened, in which he was having to face his enemies. And this could have been several times in David's life. Many think that it was while he was being oppressed by Saul. Others think that it was in the matter of Doeg, when Doeg betrayed him to Saul. Also, some think that it had to do with Ahithophel, who was one that had betrayed David. He used to be David's counselor, then he turned to be Absalom's counselor. But then there are many who think that this was still the situation with the previous two psalms in which he was fleeing from Absalom. There's nothing about this psalm to make us think that that's not what he's talking about. And when we keep that event in mind, we do get a lot of profit out of reading this psalm. However, the event that David had specifically in mind when he wrote this psalm is not so important. The main thing is this would apply to any follower of God who's in a stressful situation, who needs to appeal to God for aid and for assistance, who needs to stop and take a look at his position in relation to God. He needs to have a protector like God is. And so this psalm comes in to our benefit as we encounter those situations from time to time in this life. We may never find ourselves when we're not in a position in which we need a psalm of this nature to give us comfort, to give us edification, to give us instruction as to what to do and how to do. We have the example of David, who went before us and who shared his thoughts with us, who shared his relation to God with us, so that we then can also have the very same advantage that he had. Now let us move into a study of this psalm. The first three verses of this psalm are showing that David asked God to hear him. Simply a beseeching of God to listen to what he has to say. So verse 1 says, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Now give ear means to listen to what I have to say, pay some attention to. Anytime we give ear to something, it means that we are then directing our attention to that. We're trying to hear what is being said. When we turn our ear away, it means we do not want to hear. We're not going to pay attention. We're not giving heed to. But God is asked here by David to give ear to my words. My words would mean the thoughts that David expresses here externally, his expression as given in the form of words. It's something that David says, and he begs God to hear him. So give ear to my words, O Lord. Then he says in the further part of this verse, consider my meditation. Now, the word for meditation has several interpretations, but it seems to be properly interpreted that this means my internal thought, that is my unexpressed thoughts. And to consider this means to understand or to perceive. So what he's doing here is asking God to actually see and understand the things that he's not able to say, the things that he cannot put into words, the thoughts and the needs that he has inside of him that he cannot adequately express in the type of words that he wants to express before God. So he not only asked God to hear then his external thought or his words, but he also asked God to understand his internal thought or his are unexpressed needs. And this same idea is taught in the New Testament in Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning with the 26th verse, where the Apostle Paul says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." So the idea here is that we have needs and we have desires that we're not able to express. There are things that God needs to attend to for us that we may not even know about. We may not even be able to make a prayer to God for it. But we ask God then to consider our internal thoughts, our unexpressed needs, just as well as he does our external thoughts. Now, this doesn't mean that we do not give external prayer to God. This does not mean that we're not to make words to God, express our thoughts in a word form. But it means that those things which we cannot put into words, we ask God to also know about them too, and to consider them, or to understand and to see them. Verse 2, "Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God." That is, he's again asking God to listen to him. Listen to the voice of my cry. Listen to what I have to say. My cry is my prayer, my appeal to you. And then he refers to God as my King and my God. David himself was a king, but he recognized and understood that God was the supreme king. God is a supreme sovereign. So even a king has God as a king. And so we today must realize that we are following after God as our king. God is the one who rules over us in every respect, and that all other nations, all other governments, all other authorities are simply subservient to the great king, the supreme king, and since he's the sovereign authority, they are simply the delegated authorities. And of course, we obey them, we follow them in everything in which they do not conflict with this great sovereign God. But God is the king, and so we all have him as our king. And then David further says, "And my God." The one that he recognized as being the God of the universe, but also the one that he had made a covenant with himself, the one that he worshipped, the one that he looked to for all spiritual guidance. So he cries to my King and my God. And then he says, further in that verse, "For unto thee will I pray." There is no other being to pray to. You're the one that I pray to. I do not pray to any image. I do not pray to any other spiritual thing. I do not do anything that would smack of idolatry. You're the one and only God that I recognize. So then it is unto thee that I will pray. And of course we should have this very same attitude. We should not let ourselves fall into any kind of a fallacious idea of praying to anything else, or giving some kind of credence to some other kind of a spiritual being or object or spiritual idea that might make us in any way superstitious. To have any kind of superstition in which we might, for example, make a statement and then knock on wood as though we're appealing to some kind of a spiritual power someplace other than God. This then is saying that we would be willing to pray to something besides God. So it's only God that we pray to, for it's only God that we have to pray to. Verse 3, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord." Now my voice here means my voice of prayer. I'm going to be directing my prayer to you in the morning. And this indicates that morning was the appropriate or an appropriate time to pray. That David habitually and regularly prayed in the morning. And we know, of course, that morning is a good time to pray. For as we arise from our sleep, we do not know what the events of the day are going to be. Who knows what each day shall bring? Who knows what temptation we may have that day? Who knows what our tendency is going to be maybe to sin that day? Who knows what kind of threat we're going to have for that day? Who knows what our weaknesses may be that day? We do not know. So before we get into the day, before we get involved, that's the time to pray to God. "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord." And he further says, "In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee." Now, this indicates that morning prayer was a regular and habitual thing with David. will I direct my prayer. This word for direct means to arrange in order. And it's similar to the word used as the wood was being arranged for the sacrifice. And so this indicates that David considered prayer as a kind of a morning sacrifice to God. And we know that we as Christians definitely have prayer as a part of our sacrifice. As we're told in Hebrews 13, verse 15 and 16, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So our prayer, then, is a sacrifice to God. Our giving thanks to God, our giving praise to God, these are considered to be our sacrifices. And so as David talks about this being done in an orderly manner, or being arranged in order, then we see that this is similar to offering the sacrifices upon the altar that they used in the Old Testament, although we today do this in a much different manner. Our altar is a different altar, one that they cannot partake of, and part of the things that we offer on this altar are sacrifices known as prayer. And then the last of verse 3 says, and will look up. That is, I will look to God to answer my prayer. I will be expecting God to take notice of what I do. I'm going to be continually paying attention to God as I do this. So what he's saying in this verse is that it is the general duty and privilege to pray to God each morning. And that as we do this, we then expect God to hear. We expect God to give some kind of response to the prayer that we give. And so it's a wonderful picture then of the child of God who each morning upon arising prays to God, directs his thoughts to God, and also he asks God then to consider those things that may be internal among his needs that he cannot put into words, that he does not direct, or maybe he does not even think of, so that God has an overall knowledge and understanding of the needs of this person. He's heard the person, and then he will give heed to what the person has to say, so that this child of God can look up, can look expecting God to heed what he has to say. Just as though our child may ask us a question and look up to us, fully expecting us to recognize him and to give him an answer. Now, in verses 4 through 7, the writer here shows that God is the friend of all righteousness, just as he is the enemy of all wickedness. And, of course, this makes a difference in those who would pray to God. If you find that God is not your friend, if you find that God is your enemy, you're not going to be near so apt to want to pray to God in general routine matters, to want to pray to God on a daily, every morning basis. But yet if you find that God is your friend, that he is your true benefactor, then this makes you have a greater desire to want to pray to him. So he says in verse 4, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. So this is one of the general characteristics of God. It's one of the things that all people who know the true and living God, it's one of the things they know about him, that he is not a God that has pleasure in wickedness. So if we are guilty of wickedness, we're going to find that to that extent, to that degree then, we're going to incur the displeasure of God, because God will have no pleasure in wickedness. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. Evil doesn't dwell with God. God does not invite evil to come in to him and to be a guest in his house. And if we have evil, then we're not invited. We will not be allowed to dwell with him. And so this affects our prayer to God. Wicked men will not pray to God if they know the true nature of God. There's no need for them to pray to God. God doesn't have any pleasure in them. Why should God hear them? Why should God answer their prayer? Why should God save them? Why should God give them peace and security and whatever they may have need of? Because they have wickedness, and God does not have pleasure in wickedness. God does not want to put him in the self of condoning evil, or of promoting it, or of giving it any kind of success. And so David is just simply stating here one of the great natures of God that we know about, and giving this as a basis for why he does pray to God, and also a basis for why his enemies would be futile to try to pray to this same God on the same matters that David prays about. Now, it is true that once a person wants to stop being wicked, once a person wants to repent of the evil that's in them, then that's a different matter. They then can come to God with a penitent and contrite heart. And then God will hear them and will assist them in their getting out of that condition of wickedness. He will cleanse them from their sins and so on. But we're not talking about that here. We're talking about the general prayer made to God on a daily basis and with no change in the life. Now, the righteous person, of course, doesn't have to repent of his righteousness, but the wicked person does have to make a change. He does have to repent of his wickedness. And he further says in verse 5, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." This is another way of stating what he said in verse 4. The foolish are those who have been guilty of sin and consequently find themselves in a very foolish position and foolish condition. They have not gone after the way of intelligence, the way in which a discerning mind would lead them, but they've gone after the way of folly, the way that their sin and their desires and lust have led them, and so they're foolish. And so they shall not stand in thy sight. They're not people that God wants to raise up. They're not those that God wants to give strength. They're not those that God wants to cause to stand or to be victorious in their times of trouble. They shall not stand in thy sight. And the reason for this, he says, is that thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Those that work iniquity, those who are not doing the will of God, those who are not bringing about the desires of God, then they're in disfavor with God. And he uses the word here that's translated as hatest. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. There's not anybody that's an exception to this. If a person is a worker of iniquity, then I can show you what position that person occupies in the sight of God. God is not pleased with them. God is not going to assist them. God's not going to hear their prayer. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. So just as that first statement in verse 4 was a general statement about God, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness," then of course this statement in the last of verse 5 is a general statement about God also, "that thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Whoever happens to be a worker of iniquity then would have to consider that he is in this position in the sight of God, one that God does not have pleasure in. Verse 6, "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." Now, this takes it a little step further. Not only does God not have pleasure in them, not only does God say that they're not going to stand in his sight, and he hates them, but he takes it a step further in verse 6 by saying, "Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing." The word here for leasing means to lie, to tell something that's not the truth. So they are not only just not going to have God to turn from them and not hear them and assist them, but he's actually going to ultimately destroy them. They will not be allowed to continue to exist indefinitely. Now, this may be the judgment day whenever this happens. This may be the time of the end when this is finally brought about. But it will be brought about. There will come a time in which those that are displeasing to God are going to be destroyed. They're not going to be allowed to continue to exist. "Thou shalt destroy them and speak leasing." And then he further explains that by saying, "The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." And the word here for abhor means to hate or to have a high dislike of. He will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Bloody means the man who is guilty of abusing a fellow human being. And of course, the ultimate abuse is to shed blood, to bring about the death of. But of course, if we have a motive in our mind that's equivalent with bringing about the death of someone, if we're hating someone and treating them in such a way that we absolutely despise them, then we can find ourselves at heart guilty of also shedding blood, although we haven't laid a finger on someone. So we can have this attitude and be guilty of a very similar thing to what he's talking about here. "He will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." The deceitful man is one who has spoken the lies, or the one who has acted in such a way as to be deceiving, to be very misleading in what he says or what he does. And so this is the type of person that God does hate, God does abhor. God wants the person who prays to him to come with an open mind, to come with an open heart, and to come in all honesty and sincerity, and then God will be ready to hear and ready to give assistance in time of need. But this person that is a worker of iniquity, this person that speaks lies, this person that is foolish, and that he is so guided by sin that he's not leading a life of intelligence in the eyes of God, in the eyes of what the Bible says. This person that is in wickedness and that is doing evil, this is the person that God doesn't want to hear. This is the person that God will not have pleasure in, will not allow to stand, and will ultimately destroy. So you can see then why this person would be very hesitant to want to pray to God. Why pray to God? Why pray to someone that feels this way about you and about your condition? If you're not willing to make some changes, if you're not willing to make some improvements in your life, then it's going to be utter folly to say, I'm going to go to this God and I'm going to pray to this God to help me through this day. I'm going to pray to this God to assist me in my activities when the activities that you're carrying out are things that God is displeased with. God's not going to give you the victory in that. He's not going to give you the success in that. So each one of us needs to take careful inventory of what our priorities are. What are our goals, our aims, our objectives? What are we trying to accomplish? Are we trying to accomplish something that's not pleasing to God? Are we trying to do something that God is not going to want to give us the victory in? If that be the case, then we can see from this passage just where we stand in the eyes of God. Our prayer is not going to even be heard. God is not going to spend any time giving us success in those things that He's not pleased in. So let's be sure then that our purposes and that our goals and our priorities, our aims and our desires are all in accordance with what God wants. And God's not going to want us to be hurting another Christian or another fellow human being. So we must be most careful then that when we have a time of need, that our need is not to be doing things that God is displeased with. We're going to close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is NC Crouch saying goodbye, friends.